Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, for those of you who are visiting, we've been making our way through this precious book, and we're going to be addressing several of the verses here in John 14 this morning. And if you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, I would encourage you to do so. I'll be reading verses 16 through 24 of John 14. Hear then the word of God. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, sometimes a pastor has to make a confession before his congregation, and my confession to you this morning is I am going to be focusing on several statements that Jesus makes here to those 11 men who are in that upper room, and I'm going to be focusing on them because I think I do understand what he meant, but you're going to see that I'm going to not address some things this morning. Lord willing, in the next couple of Sundays I will address them, because I need to chew on them more. I don't know if I fully understand them, and I need to be praying and studying and contemplating them more over these next few days and few weeks to stand before you. So this morning, as I told you last week, we get this idea of asking in Jesus' name, and we saw that in the last couple of weeks. And I told you that I would address why I pray. You just heard me a few minutes ago. How did I close my prayer? In Jesus' name. And I do that for a reason. And as I said, I've explained it and wrote that down for you. But for sake of time, I'm not going to tell you this morning that. It's there in the foyer for you. But I told you that I would address that. I've done so in writing. But what I want to do this morning is talk about this connection that Jesus makes between love for him and obedience. If you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. And I want to try and tell you what I've come to understand about that and how that connects with his promise of the Holy Spirit. And then, in the remaining part of my message, I'm going to try and address this earthly advocate, the Spirit of Truth, and hopefully unpack some things that will challenge you and encourage you and motivate you to trusting and obeying Christ. So first of all, what I want to talk about this morning is this connection between love and obedience. Years ago, when our youngest daughter was four or five, her best friend, Dawn babysat this little girl named Shay, and Shay was just a few months younger than our daughter Allie, and one time I overheard them talking with each other, and our daughter Allie said, "Shay, you're not my friend anymore." Well, for four-year-old girls, this is a big deal. Sometimes even for 18-year-old girls, that's a big deal, but we won't go there. But Shay said, "But Allie, why?" And Allie said, "Because you don't do what I tell you to do." Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, at first glance, if you're considering this even in the context, here Jesus is speaking to adult men. He's talking to grown-ups, right? Burly fishermen. And they've been with him for 3.5 years. And now, right before he goes to the cross, in this upper room discourse, he makes this statement. And it's not the only time he says this in his last discourse, his last admonition, exhortation, all these promises he's making. He doesn't just say it one time. Look at verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my word. Over in chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus doesn't just, this isn't a one throwaway line. This is a principle, a truth that he is laying out for his disciples. And once again, many of you are very familiar with this. Jesus has just told them he is going away physically. All right? He is going away physically. And he means more than just being 3 days in a grave. He is going to ascend back to where he was with his Father in heaven, physically, bodily. We'll say more about that in just a minute. And so, but he is telling them, he is assuming that they are going to go on and operate in the office, in the role that he has prepared them for these past 3.5 years, even in his physical absence. And they, having assumed that Jesus is the Messiah, he was going to do something with the nation of Israel, right? He would be the king of Israel. He would take the position of David, the former king that Jesus was from the line of, and that somehow he would rule and reign over Israel, and they would throw those bum Romans out of there, and they would be on top. And now Jesus' disciples, they would rule with him in that kingdom. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going away physically. It was hard for them to get their minds around at that time. And so here in that context, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so at first glance, this may sound like it comes out of nowhere. But as I said a moment ago, Jesus says this several times. And actually, years later, one of the men there, John, we're reading his gospel. In his epistle, what we call 1 John, he says something very similar. We read it this morning in our call to worship. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we what? Keep his commandments. And so John passes this on to his believing readers as well. So what we find here in John 14 is that this statement, I've come to understand it, it serves as a bridge between Jesus' promise that in the future, these 11 men who are there and that those who believe in him, he has just said, you will do greater things. Remember how we've unpacked that from earlier in this chapter, verse 12, truly, truly, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater things than these he will do, because I go to the Father. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. It's a bridge of some kind between the statement, the promise, Those who are believing him, they will do greater things in his absence, and he will send a helper. So how does this bridge these things? So I believe it serves as a bridge between Jesus' promise that they will do greater things and the promise of the helper whom the Father will give them in Jesus' physical absence. First, even with his physical absence, there is the expectation of a specific way to honor him for who he is. So even though he's going away, Jesus says, those who are believing in me, there is a right way to demonstrate your love for me, even though I'm absent. There is a right way for you to honor me, to love me. And how is it? You keep my commandments. So first, even with his physical absence, there is the expectation of a specific way to honor him for who he is. And the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not only enable these men to do greater things, not only will the Holy Spirit enable these men to accurately remember all that Jesus had said and done when he was with them here on earth, but the same Holy Spirit, that same Spirit of truth, that helper, would also instill in all believers a reverent love for who Jesus is, even though most believers will have never seen him physically. That's the idea, I think. So look over at chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, keep your finger in John 14, and I'm going to make a connection. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to him several years after his ascension into heaven, and it enables him to be the apostle to specifically to the Gentiles. Notice what he says about Jesus. Is Ephesians in the New Testament? Ephesians 1, Paul makes a prayer for his believing readers. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Stop right there for just a minute and look at the phrase, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Question for those of you who are Bible readers. We know from Acts chapter 1 that those 11 men, after Christ's resurrection, he appears to them multiple times over a period of 40 days. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends what? Bodily into the heavens. Acts chapter 1. Right? That's what they saw. Jesus bodily arose up into the sky, we would say today. Did they see him physically taking his seat at the right hand of God? There's no record of it in the Bible. But what does Jesus promise his disciples? The Holy Spirit will what? Bring to your mind what? All the truth. All the truth. And so the Holy Spirit taught these men, including the Apostle Paul, that what? If Jesus rose bodily into the heavens, he didn't become a cloud. He didn't become nothing. He retained his physical human state. And in what we might call the dimension of heaven, I heard another pastor talking about this, and they said, I don't think Elon Musk is going to be able to create a rocket, a spaceship, to go find Jesus seated at the right hand of God. It's in a different dimension, as best as I use my understanding of words and how to talk about this. But what did Jesus promise him? You will be, if the Holy Spirit will enable you to what? Understand and preach and proclaim all the truth about Christ. About Christ. And so this is what we understand. We not only understand that Jesus bodily somehow took his rightful position in all authority, seated at the right hand of God, indicating not only that he had completed something, but also his what? Authority. He rules over all things, what we might say, from the throne room of God. Have you ever seen that? I haven't. But this is what the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus' disciples to understand. So not only would they be able to accurately remember and instruct what Jesus had said and done while he was here on earth, they would be led into all the truth that is knowable about Christ. So the Spirit enabled them to know the immensity and significance of what he had told them right before he ascended into the heavens. All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. So under my authority, according to my authority, you will go and what? Make disciples of all the nations. So this is the idea of when he says he will guide you into all the truth. This is the truth. There is a man seated at the right hand of God, and his name is Jesus. So they were guided by the Spirit into all the truth of the sovereign authority rewarded this man Jesus. Quick contrast or comparison. If you remember your beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, when God created man, male and female in his image, God said, go rule over what? The creation, right? Rule over the fish. Rule over all the animal, all the material realm in that sense, the earthly realm. In Adam's sin, he lost his authority. Do we still have an incredible amount of authority and control over the material realm? Yeah, we do. But every degree of our authority is corrupted by sin. Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation has been subjected to futility, right? So there's Milt back there. He was a successful businessman. And guess what? He had to fix people's mistakes. And at some point, I'm not picking on Milt, men, women, at some point, we're going to say to ourselves, nothing ever gets completely done. Nothing ever stays done. Jim, you've fixed things. You've built beautiful things, right? Jim over here has done a good job in his job, and then he realizes, wait a minute, that's not right. I got to go back and fix it. So as my theologian farmer friend up in Wyoming once said, it seems all I ever get done is kill weeds and fix junk. There's a futility to it, right? We are limited. We're limited by death. We're limited by weakness. Dear people, what Adam lost because of his disobedience, Jesus was rewarded 100-fold. He is in authority over every nanosecond, nanoparticle, everything seen and unseen in the created realm. That's what the Bible teaches. Can you see that? But that is what the Holy Spirit enables Christ's people to see and to love and delight in and find their comfort and their salvation in. That man. That man. Well, that was not in my notes. Let's continue. So Jesus, they were guided by the Spirit into all the truth of the sovereign authority rewarded this man Jesus. What Adam lost in his disobedience, Jesus was rewarded 100-fold more because of his obedience. This is Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is Lord, ruler. And as Lord, as ruler, he is someone worthy of all men's glad obedience. Read through the writings of Peter, James, John, and Paul, and the rest of the New Testament, and you will rarely see any mention of Jesus absent a title. Think that through. As you read through the New Testament, inevitably, you will never see the name Jesus just alone. There are a few places. But the vast majority of times that his ordained, spirit-moved writers record the truths of who Jesus is, it's never just my homeboy Jesus. It's Jesus the Christ. Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always with a title of honor. I get a little itchy when people talk about how, just talk about Jesus as though he's still some itinerant rabbi going around with no place to lay his head, and they're just best buds with him. I get itchy. The scriptures present a reverent view of Christ, a holy view of who Jesus is, and his disciples talk that way about him. They don't talk casually or flippantly about him. So, read through the scriptures, the New Testament, and you will see this. Over and over you will see Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, or Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is God incarnate. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has the name which is above all names. Right now we're in an election year. I was just talking to a man up in Westcliff, and he was saying, boy, when Trump gets back into office, the economy is going to start getting back all this. Trump's going to do this. Trump's going to do that. Maybe. But who's above Trump? The Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't say this in hope. I don't say this in threat. I don't say this in prophecy. But I state it because I believe it. This nation could be bombed back to the Stone Age and God wouldn't owe us an apology. God could rain down fire and brimstone like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he would be righteous in doing so. There is a name above all names. Paul speaks of Jesus as the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Read through the biblical record of the apostles suffering for their obedience to their Savior and Lord. You won't see complaint. You see rejoicing. Peter and the disciples there in Jerusalem, right shortly after the Holy Spirit comes to them at Pentecost, they're beaten. They're flogged by their Jewish religious leaders. And it says they what? Rejoice for the privilege of suffering for the sake of the name. These men who physically suffered for their Savior taught others that he is worthy of glad obedience. And by the way, were they taught that by Jesus? Yes. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the first connection between obedient love for Jesus and the promise of this helper, this advocate, this comforter, the Holy Spirit, is that what the indwelling Spirit of truth enables and promotes in the life of believers is glad obedience to who Jesus is, the Lord. Second, this connection between love for Jesus and obeying Jesus is in the end a mirror of Jesus' love for his Father and love for his own. Look back at chapter 12, verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So in love for his Father, Jesus is obeying the commandments that the Father has given him to carry out. Now before the feast of the Passover, this is chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, what's his hour? His hour of obedience to his Father to what? Lay down his life on the cross. His hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Notice, having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus' love for the Father is obeying his commandments. And obeying his commandments is love for those whom the Father has given him. Later on, we see Jesus giving them a very practical, symbolic way of how they are to love one another. What does he do? He washes the feet of his disciples. He humbles himself and serves them in a practical way. So this connection between love for Jesus and obeying Jesus is in the end a mirror of Jesus' love for his Father and love for his own. Jesus loved his own by his own obedience to the commandments the Father gave him. Jesus has demonstrated his love for these men by washing their feet, and he will once for all demonstrate his love for his own by laying down his life at the cross on their behalf. Now, in his preparing these men to be his apostles, when he returns to his Father, he clearly states the evidence of their love for him will be their obedience to what he has commanded. By saying this, Jesus is not doubting these followers' love for him, neither does he assume it. Rather, love for the one who loved you and gave himself up for you, love for God, love for Christ, that's the defining characteristic of that love is obedience. Believers in Christ are to be imitators of Christ. Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also what? Has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We read from 1 John, by this, Jesus says, which is
back up. I'm racing ahead too much. I need to slow down. Dear people, if you are a believer, you mainly demonstrate your love not in sentimental gushiness, but in what? Obedience. Faithful obedience. Doesn't mean we never express emotive affections for Christ. We do in our singing many times. Sometimes that, the truth of who he is, moves upon us and we weep. Or we raise our hands in great joy. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not my point. But you can't live that way on and on and on in some euphoric sphere. No. Love for the one who loved you and gave himself up for you, Jesus the Christ, is in faithful obedience to him according to what he has revealed in the scriptures. And Jesus has told these men, and he, his disciples will teach believers, including us, by this we know that we love the Father, we love the children born of him. In other words, what? We have a love for his people. So just as Jesus commanded these men that you are to what? Love one another. Well, if we are loving Christ, one of the ways that that comes out is we will love those, the children of God, as John says. Well, this brings us to this promise of a helper. So we're now back in John 14, and I trust that maybe you can chew on some of those connections, that this command or this statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is one of the defining characteristics of a true believer. Well, how is that enabled? It's enabled by the presence of this helper. So that's where we are at now, the believer's earthly advocate, the Spirit of Truth. Before I unpack this, let me just remember how the last few weeks Jesus is making these condensed soup statements. They're so dense, they're so thick in their significance and the implications of them. Well, how do we see them played out in these men's lives who were hearing these promises made to them? So let me provide a summary of what these men experienced within a matter of months after Jesus made this promise to them. So here in the upper room, moments before he is arrested and then nailed to a cross, Jesus promises them that in his physical absence, another helper will be given them. Did that happen? Yes. What did it look like? And so here's a very quick summary. 40 days after his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended bodily into the heavens. It was witnessed by these men, Acts chapter 1. Then, at their Jewish holy day of Pentecost, 10 days after his ascension, they experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. You can read about it in Acts 2. And his presence, the Holy Spirit's coming, empowered these men. Peter takes the lead. His presence then empowered these men to proclaim how Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, is the only and full means of salvation for sinners, Jew or Gentile. They boldly preach Christ crucified in the place of sinners. And salvation is now through faith in Christ. Their love for Christ was made manifest in speaking boldly and clearly of who he was, is, and they spoke boldly and clearly in the face of those who had just 50 days previously orchestrated and arranged Jesus' death. That's where they're boldly proclaiming the name of Christ. Right now, I can be a legend in my own mind because I am in front of a friendly audience. One of you mentioned something about spitballs this morning, and I haven't seen any straws come to anyone's mouths or anything like that. I've never had dead cats thrown at me or rotten eggs or tomatoes. Actually, George Whitfield, a minister here in the colonies, he did report that. I've got a friendly audience here. I think most of you are fairly friendly to what is being said right now. And I'm being pretty bold and clear in my legendary mind. Listen, these men stood in the Temple Mount, in the temple grounds, and preached Christ in the same place to the same group of people that had killed Jesus 50 days before. That's boldness. That's boldness. What had Peter done? What did Jesus say he would do? Remember how boastful Peter is before Christ's death? I'll never deny you, right? I'll lay down my life for you. What does he do? He denies he knew Jesus. But 50 days later, he is standing there in that same city preaching Christ. How? The Holy Spirit enabled him, empowered him to do so. So, they will not only obey him, these men did not merely obey him morally, they obeyed him, I'm going to call it doctrinally. They obeyed him doctrinally. What do I mean by that? They did not manipulate who Jesus is, truly God, truly man, the Messiah, the Son of David. They did not manipulate that for the sake of their comfort, the sake of earthly goods, nor did they manipulate it to avoid suffering. That's a biggie. These people to whom they are preaching are their kin, their relatives, their Jewish kinsmen who had just had Jesus nailed to a cross. And now they're standing telling the Jewish rulers, you can read this in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. You do whatever you need to do when the Jewish leaders threaten them. But we must what? Obey God. Obey God. And then they end up being flogged by these Jewish leaders. They did not compromise the message of who Jesus is to avoid suffering. They would go on and confront deceit among the community of believers for the sake of the name of Christ. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They would care for the physically needy widows among the community of believers, just as Jesus had instructed them. Acts chapter 6. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, one man is laying down his life for the sake of the name of Christ. Stephen is stoned to death. When great persecution came upon the believers in Christ there in Jerusalem, they were scattered geographically as a result. And we're told in Acts 8, in spirit-enabled obedience, those who had to flee Jerusalem went about preaching the truth about Christ. What we see in the book of Acts that records what happened to these men the first 15 to 20 years after Christ's ascension is that the helper, the Spirit of Truth, mainly aided their lives to speak the truth of who Jesus is and the meaning of his death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, they were enabled to do signs and wonders, but mainly the Spirit enablement was clear proclamation and explanation of the truth of who Jesus is and the good news for sinners from what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. And their words, while bold and decisively distinct in speaking out amidst false beliefs and false religions and those who hated them for their message, in love they called all men everywhere to repent. They were not vindictive or bitter to unbelievers or those who opposed them. Your people, they desired all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. They spoke the truth in love for sinners, even those who would put them to death. Now, back to John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. We'll pick up the latter part of verse 17 next week, but I want to focus on these words, another helper, the Spirit of truth. I'll come back to the word another in just a minute. If you have your Bibles there, my New American Standard Version has Jesus saying that the Father, he will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Some translate that advocate or comforter. There may be a few other words that are used there. Advocate or comforter are some of the more common ones. But this word that the New American Standard translates helper comes from the Greek word parakletos. And the word para means close, and kletos means called one or make a call. That may sound real confusing. Let me try and explain it to you. If you were to read this word in Greek manuscripts, not the Bible, but other Greek manuscripts, and you were to see this word there in the time of Jesus, you might see this word describing a legal advocate. Today we would say a lawyer, an attorney. He would be a good advocate. He would provide good counsel to you. He would provide right judgment to you for a couple reasons. Number one, he's honorable. And number two, he's close to the situation. Several months ago, I heard a friend of mine text me saying that a man that who was an attorney, he had just died very unexpectedly. It was a tragic death, a scuba diving mishap. And they just heard of the death of this attorney who had been their advocate in some very personal matters. I don't have the freedom to tell you what had gone on in their life and particularly in their family. But they had heard of this man, and he had provided compassionate legal counsel, even parental counsel, as they dealt with a highly volatile and dangerous situation in their family. So in that sense, this attorney had been a personal comfort to them. He dealt with them not in a mechanical way, but in a way that was righteous and right for their situation. So he didn't just heap sentimental pablum on them. Oh, you poor guys, here, let me give you a big bear hug. He didn't comfort them that way. He comforted them with what? This is the right thing. We've got to figure out how you folks do the right thing in this very hard, difficult situation. All right? So it wasn't sentimental comfort. It was good, right, true counsel. He dealt with them in that way. That's the flavor of this word, parakletos. So when Jesus calls the Spirit of truth a helper, he's going to enable these men to what? Be men of truth, to speak the truth. He's going to give them courage. He's going to give them wisdom in very difficult situations. And as you read the book of Acts, they had some very difficult situations. Notice, secondly, this helper, this advocate, this counselor is a person. Notice the pronoun, he. He may be with you forever. Verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you. chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 13. This helper is a person. He is not a human being with a body, but he is a person. Jesus tells us he is the Spirit of truth. Here at Pueblo West Baptist Church, we believe the following about this Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to quote a couple of paragraphs from our statement of faith. We believe that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, is co-equal with the Father and the Son, and therefore he possesses all of the divine attributes. We believe that the Holy Spirit sovereignly executes the will of God in history, expressly promoting the glory of God in Christ through such works as the creation of the world, the writing of the scriptures, conviction of sin, regeneration, sanctification, and the glorification of believers. Dear people, we believe this Parakletos is the third person of the Trinity. Notice thirdly, this person who is the Parakletos works in perfect union with the Father and with the Son. And it is that third person of the Trinity who will be with believers forever. He may be with you forever. I'm going to ask, and the Father will send another helper, and he will be with you forever. In verse 17, Jesus promises that he will abide with you and be in you. So the presence of this spiritual person, the second person of the Trinity, does not come and go. He is with the believer forever. Just a little bit of a very quick applicational bunny trail. There's more than once I have heard professing believers say, "Oh, I think God has left me." They're experiencing some sorrow, there's some type of discouragement or some tragedy in their life. Why did God let this happen? I think he has left me. Dear people, that's not true if you are born of the Spirit. He will be with you forever. He will be with you forever. For those of us who are believers in this room, this is a sweet and solid reality. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not a subjective experience that comes and goes. If you are a believer, some of us have been in concerts, Christian concerts, some of us have been in church services, and we'll leave and go, "Oh man, I just felt God's presence in that time together, that preaching or that singing. Whatever. Oh, I just felt God's presence." And you go out to your car and you trip over the curb and break your ankle. Do you feel God's presence then? Oh, let's not talk about that. All right? Something happens. Has God left you because you've left this time where you felt his presence? The answer is no. He indwells you. So, for those of us who are believers, this is a sweet and solid reality. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not a subjective experience that comes and goes. He makes his presence known by means of a permanent indwelling knowledge of truth. Knowledge. The Christian knows. The Christian knows that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Christian knows that he took on human flesh, born of a virgin. The Christian knows that he lived a sinless life. The Christian knows that he authenticated who he was by his signs and wonders. The Christian knows that when he went to the cross, he was a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of all those who would believe on him for the forgiveness of their sins and right standing before God. The Christian knows that. The Christian knows that that death on the cross satisfied God because what? On the third day, he was raised from the dead. The Christian knows that because of his obedience, his perfect obedience, and his humiliation of delivering himself up to death in obedience, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. The Christian knows that that man, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God. The Christian knows that the gospel of the reign and rule of Christ and his salvation will be spread out through all the nations, and then Christ will return. And he will return bodily. And he will bring in new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The Christian knows that. It's not, I feel it. I know it. I believe it. That's sweet and solid in any moment of your life. Which leads me to the word another. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Dear people, you cannot lose with a triune God. You cannot lose with a triune God. We're told in Ephesians 1, God the Father chooses those whom will be his. God the Son provides the means by which they can have right standing and salvation and eternal life with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit applies that truth to the hearts and minds of those whom God has chosen and the Son has died for in their place. One of the truths that we're told in multiple places, but in particularly in Hebrews 7, 9, 10, is the statement that in that throne room, courtroom of heaven, that man Jesus is our advocate, our intercessor. In fact, John in 1 John chapter 2 says, beloved, we have an advocate with the Father. Guess what word is used there for advocate? Parakletos. We have an advocate where? With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews speaks of Jesus being our intercessor. He always advocates for us before the throne of God. But now you have Jesus saying there's going to be what? An advocate where? With you, dwelling in you, abiding in you. So we have two advocates before the God of the universe. We have his risen, ascended Son in the person, human person of Jesus, advocating for us in heaven. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be your advocate, your helper, your counselor here on earth. I'm going to paraphrase very quickly a man by the name of Barnes. For these men in this upper room, Jesus had been to them the past 3.5 years, their counselor, their guide, their friend, their rabbi, their instructor. He had instructed them. He had put up with them as sinners with their prejudices and ignorances. Think about that for a minute. Were these Sunday school brats? Uh-uh. These were pretty rough men. He had comforted and encouraged them in their times of despondency. Remember John 6? Masses of people leave. It's so confusing. Jesus says to his 12, do you wish to depart me, leave me as well? Remember what Peter says? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They comforted themselves in the knowledge of what they did understand. So he was about to leave them. Their counselor, their physical human guide, the man Jesus. But not only was he about to leave them, his departure would involve a violent, humiliating death. And upon his resurrection, he would not remain bodily and physically with them. This other comforter would not be less of a helper or comforter or counselor to them. He's not plan B. He's not only 50% the counselor that Jesus was. No. This counselor to them would be as if Jesus was there personally with them. This comforter would enable them to do and say what Jesus had prepared them to do and say. And with the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and power, they would be able to serve Christ and fill their apostolic office as if he had remained personally with them. Barnes says this, "From this we may learn in part what is the office of the Spirit. It is to furnish to all Christians the instruction and consolation which would be given by the personal presence of Jesus. To the apostles, it was particularly to inspire them with the knowledge of all the truth. Besides this, he came to convince men of sin." John 16:8-11. It was proper that such an agent would be sent into the world. Jesus in his human form could only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, who is God, can dwell in the hearts and lives of all those who have been born of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit of Christ, as Paul says, that dwells within true believers. One final statement from Peter that he states in 2 Peter chapter 1. He gives this to his readers whom he understands and assumes are believers in Christ. He says this, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours," who's the ours? I would take that to mean the apostles. "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." I trust you've been able to grab onto at least one or two of those phrases that Peter states there. And if you didn't, go back and read it this afternoon. Let me give you, I'll close with this illustration. As a young pastor, there was some trouble in the church, partly my immaturity, partly some other people's sin. And I was grumping. I'm supposed to be the shepherd. I'm supposed to be the example. And my dad had moved into the area, and he was such an encouragement to me. Many of you know my dad was a pastor for about 45 years or so, and he was such an encouragement to me. Here I'm grumping and gossiping and groaning and complaining about the Lord's sheep. My dad looked me in the eye, very kindly but very bluntly, said, "Ted, where are you at right now with Jesus Christ? Where are you at right now with Jesus Christ?" And in my arrogance, "What do you mean?" And he quoted this, "In the knowledge of who Jesus is, God has given you everything right now for a life of faith and godliness." In the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, right now, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Dear people, that hit me like a 2x4. Right now, believer, if you're struggling, if you're bitter, if you're worrying, if you're anxious, if you're helpless, right now, You can preach Jesus Christ to yourself right now. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can change your attitude right now. Right now. That's humbling, but man, is it good. It's humbling, but it's good. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for their love for your word. Lord, we will find ourselves, as the Bible says, we are still people who are fleshly. We are prone to wander. We are prone to get bitter. We are prone to be anxious. We are prone to leave the God we claim we love. How we thank you, there is forgiveness in your Son, Jesus Christ, and there is the means to change our attitudes, to change our behavior, all in the knowledge of who Jesus is that indwells us because of the advocate you've sent in his name. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.